there we go. Right. So I'm going to start off by telling you my story, because most people, they wonder, with my name, Yoel Ben David, and my Middle Eastern-looking face, which, as you can imagine, gets me into a lot of fun with the TSA, how that works with the British accent that you're hearing. So I'm going to try and tell you, here we go. So I was born in Israel to a Scottish father, a Moroccan Jewish mother. I was raised in England and for 3 years in Paris, France. My wife complicates our family by being from a Russian Jewish family, but being born and raised in Berlin, Germany. So she speaks German to our children. I speak English, and then we all go to our psychiatrist together. Because, as you can imagine, we have absolutely no idea who we are. That's like one of the first times that PowerPoint's worked properly. This is great. But I knew when I was a little boy one thing for sure, and that's I'm Jewish. And I knew that I was Jewish because every Friday night we would celebrate the Sabbath, and my mom would tell us about Jewish things, and then every year at Passover, we would watch this film. And the reason I remember it is because it's 3.5 hours long. But as I got older, I started to question what my mom told me about my Jewish heritage. I wanted to find out about God for myself. So I decided I'm going to go off and get myself a book or books to read about God. Now, you would have thought that a good Jewish boy like me would have gone to get a copy of the Tanakh, right, which is the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. But I didn't, because I used the age-old idiom, right, that if you've seen the movie, you don't need to read the book. So I thought, seeing the Old Testament film, I'm going to go off and get myself two other books. So I got myself a copy of the Quran and a copy of the Bhagavad Gita, which is part of Hinduism. And I started to read through those two books and thought I was very clever, but very quickly found out that it really wasn't connecting me to God still at all. At 18 years old, however, I was sitting on my bed at home. I had the Quran in my hand. And a thought came to my mind. And the thought was that if God really is real, if he really created the world and all this stuff, then I don't need to read through all these books. Because if he's real, he should be able to, you know, show up, right? So I put the Quran down and I said, God, if you're real, show up. And right there at the end of my bed appeared the face of Jesus. And so naturally, I completely freaked out. I had no idea what was going on. I thought I was going mad. I thought that, you know, and I may have been involved with certain illicit substances at the time. And I was like, okay, it's the drugs or something. This couldn't possibly be real. I mean, think about it. There's a Jew sitting next to a copy of the Quran with Jesus there in the end. It's just crazy. So I was like, no, I can't possibly believe this thing. So I put it to the back of my mind and tried to forget about it. I left England and went back to Israel, where I was born, and there in Israel, I had to learn Hebrew again, which is fortunate because in my class was the most beautiful girl in the world, okay? And naturally, she became my wife. But when Adele and I first met, we talked about God all the time because she had lost her mom when she was 3 years old. Her dad had got on a big spiritual journey, and she had gone on it with him. So she was into all sorts of stuff, and so we were talking and talking, but eventually realized that that's all we were doing. We were just talking. And if you just talk and don't do anything about it, you're pretty much a hypocrite. And we decided we want to actually do something. So being Jews, living in Israel, we decided, let's just get into Judaism. So we started to keep the Sabbath, and we started to keep kosher. I figured out you actually go to synagogue 3 times a day, not once a week. So by the time we got married, Adele and I were living as ultra-Orthodox Jews. And so I started to look a bit more like that. try to walk through the TSA with that face. So that's how Adele and I were living. And I ended up getting drafted to the Israeli army. And in the Israeli army, served in the head rabbinate, the head rabbinical corps of the Israeli army. One day, I went home from my base, and Adele had invited a friend of a friend. Her name was Judy. Judy sat in our living room, looked at Adele and I, and said, "Yoel, Adele, have you ever read the Tanakh for yourself?" Now, most of you might be thinking, well, of course, right? Look at them. They're Orthodox Jews. Of course they've read the Old Testament. That's what they live by. But the truth is, most Orthodox Jews do not live by the Old Testament. We live by Talmud, something written not until the 5th century AD. So we had never actually read it for ourselves. And so we decided, let's take on the challenge. And so we both got a copy of the Tanakh, and we started to read through it for ourselves for the first time. And because Adele and I are not competitive at all, we had a race. So we're racing through the 5 books of Moses, and as we do so, we're realizing, wow, there's so much stuff in this book that we are not doing, and the majority of stuff that we are doing isn't written in this book at all. We're in religion here. We're not following the God of the Bible. So we step back from Judaism, and we start focusing in on reading more of this book, of the Tanakh. So we go through Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, Ruth, is at the back of the book in the Jewish order. 1st, 2nd Kings, and then Isaiah. And Isaiah was so different and so weird for us. We barely understood what we were going through. But eventually, I got to one chapter that actually bothered me. It annoyed me that I did not understand anything in this chapter. Can anyone guess what that chapter was? 53, exactly. Now, I had no idea that it was the clearest picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. Right? Absolutely none at all. But I decided I'd go off to Judy to get an explanation, right? Because it's her fault that I'm reading this book. So I go off to Judy to get an explanation. Now, she is actually a Jewish believer in Jesus who had not told us of her faith, not even once. For 9 months, though, she had been praying that God would give her a sign so she would know when to tell us about Jesus. So when I knocked on her door that evening and I said, "Judy, you've got to explain Isaiah 53, right? Okay? The little Jesus light over my head went bing, like that. And so she brought me in, sat me down, gave me a cup of tea, and then started to tell me the gospel. Now, I'm sitting there, and you can see my Charlton Heston beard up there. I was struck. I was going, ay vey, ay yi yi. How can I believe this? I'm Jewish. But as she's speaking, I'm thinking to myself, hang on a second, why am I saying no to this? I've lived the life of a secular Jew, an Orthodox Jew. I've read through the Quran. I've read through the Bhagavad Gita. Why am I saying no? The only reason I'm saying no is because my mom told me when I was a boy that Jews don't believe in Jesus. So there in that room, I pray and I said, God, I'm tired of all the talking. I'm tired. I just need you to show me the truth. And the moment that I prayed that prayer, I had the same vision of the face of Jesus appear in that room as it had when I was 18. And I knew that I knew that I knew that Jesus was real. So I prayed a prayer with Judy. I walked out of the room, walked out of the house, and I start walking home. Now, I'm a bloke, okay? So it took me all of halfway home to only eventually realize I've got to go home and tell my Orthodox Jewish wife that Jesus is the Messiah, okay? Now, I don't know how the other men in the room do this, but when I need a plan, right? I just walk in without a plan. So I'm sitting, I'm walking, and I'm planning. I'm trying to think, how am I going to say it to Adele? What would I say? And by the time I got to the front door, I realized there is no plan, right? You don't just nonchalantly bring up Jesus in a conversation with your Orthodox Jewish wife. So I just walked in, and I said, "Adele, something terrible has happened." You can tell I'm a little melodramatic. And Adele looked up to me, and she was like, "What?" And I said, "I've just found out that Jesus is the Messiah." Okay? I did the jazz hands, the whole deal, right? And Adele responds to me, "Oh, okay." And I said, "Sweetheart, no, no, I said, Jesus is the Messiah." And she said, "Calm down, relax. You're overreacting. We'll get a book, we'll read, it'll be fine." totally unsatisfied with the anticlimax of the bedroom scene, I decide, right, I'm off to go and get a New Testament. And that we're gonna, then we'll talk about Jesus. So where does an Orthodox Jew serving in the head rabbinate of the Israeli army go to get a New Testament? Well, lo and behold, in our base. In our base, we kept all of the holy books of the different religions for the soldiers from different religions that would serve in the Israeli army. Now, all of the Christians in the Israeli army are Arab, but for some reason, the New Testament we give them is English language NIV. Go figure. So I have to confess, I stole a New Testament from the Israeli army, and I took it home. And I gave it to Adele. 2 weeks later, I come home from the base, and I find Adele in our living room. She's just finished Matthew, and she had tears in her eyes. So I come up to her, and I say, sweetheart, what's wrong? Why are you crying? And she looked up to me, and she said something that I'll never forget. She said, he was such a good man. Why has no one ever told us this story before? And it struck me, one, that she was coming to faith, but two, that she was right. Here we were, two Jews seeking God in Jerusalem, and no one had ever told us this story. Two Jews being raised in Europe with Christian friends, but no one had ever told us the story of Jesus. And so I wanted to make my life about telling people the story of Jesus, and that's what I do. Later on, you'll meet Aviel if you come to the questions and answers afterwards. Aviel will be there, and he'll tell his story. And that's what we do. We live in Israel, and we go and talk to people about Jesus, and we tell people the story. We're not called to convince people. We're not called to bash people over the head. We're called to tell the story, to explain what Jesus has done to people, and that's what we get to do in Israel most of the time. But let's move on. I think I have a picture. There's the tribe. Everyone please say, aw. Thank you very much. Okay, now let's move on. Enough soppy stuff. So the Passover, the Feast of Redemption, that is what we are going to zoom through and learn about here this morning. I want to say just one quick thing before we begin. Brothers and sisters, I do not want you to take the Jewishness of this meal away with you today. That's not the point. The Jewishness of this meal is the frame. It's my heritage. But what I want you to take away is the Jesusness of this meal. I want you to take away the fact that even in this tradition, developed over 2,000 years by people who rejected the Messiah, the gospel is calling out. That the Lord is speaking through this meal and even celebrated something very much like this. That's what I want you to take away. Not my tradition or my heritage. So let's start by looking at some scripture. My eyes fail me, so I will read it up here. It says this, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Verse 13, and they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So what is Passover? Passover is actually the first night of a seven-day holiday called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that holiday, we eat no leaven at all, because in Scripture, leaven is frequently used as a symbol of sin. So we're taking leaven out of our diet by way of saying we want to get sin out of our lives. And for that reason, for 6 weeks before the Passover, in many Orthodox Jewish homes, the house undergoes a cleaning. The lady of the house takes absolutely all of the leaven and gets rid of it and cleans the house of everything. Now, she normally does this, but notice that in the scripture, it is not ladies, but rather Peter and John who are sent to prepare the Passover. And so if you think about it, it's maybe men that are supposed to be doing the cleaning for 6 weeks. And this, as you can imagine, bothered us Jewish men. And so we developed a loophole. Amen, brothers? Okay. We got ourselves out of that cleaning. And we developed this. It is called Bitikat Chametz. Now, what the lady does is clean everything up. But she takes a bit of leaven and she hides it somewhere in the house. And the head of the household, using those cleaning tools, comes home to find the hidden leaven. And he searches around the house, it could be beneath the table, behind the fridge, anywhere. Fortunately, ladies tend to put it exactly where they put it every single year. So the men eventually remember where the lady normally hides the leaven. They go sweep the leaven into the wooden spoon, and then take their bundle down to the courtyard of the synagogue. Now, you've got a picture up here. In the courtyard, they've lit a bonfire. Each man comes with his bundle, throws his bundle with the leaven into the flames, and then goes home and proudly proclaims, "Now I have purged my house of all manner of leaven." Okay. That's how we get out of that one. Then he comes home and he wears his ceremonial garments. Now, I've brought an example for you to see. This is the kittel. It is supposed to be for the man the royal robes, and his head covering is considered to be a crown because on Passover, the head of the household is supposed to be a king. And as a king, he leads his family through the Seder. Now, Seder is a Hebrew word, which means order, because the Passover follows an order of service. The order of service is found in that book up there. Here is my one. It is the Haggadah. Everyone say Haggadah. Okay, it means the telling. It tells us the story of Passover and tells us how to go through the evening. You guys all have a little Haggadah version. You have the leaflet there in your handouts. You can look through that as we go through our Passover. Now, the first thing to be done is the lighting of the candles. Now, the candles have to be lit by a lady, and I'm going to tell you why in just a moment. First, we're going to light the candle. Now, the reason that a lady normally lights the candles is because it reminds us that the light of the world, the Messiah, came not by the seed of man, but only by the seed of woman. As Isaiah tells us, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he will be called Immanuel." God is with us. And that's why the lady lights the candles. After the lighting of the candles, we then come to start drinking our four cups of Passover. Yes, brothers and sisters, four cups of wine on the Passover. If you get invited by a Jewish family to their home, please take a cab home. Right? Don't do it. Okay. The four cups of Passover all have names. The first cup is called the Kiddush cup, or the cup of sanctification. The second cup is called the cup of plagues. The third cup, however, is the focal point of the entire service. This is the cup of redemption. The fourth cup is called Hallel, or the cup of praise. But it is with the first cup that the head of the household offers up a blessing for the entire service to follow. You can see that blessing there in the brochure. I'm going to sing it in Hebrew. And then if the men would do me a favor, in their deepest, most growling voices, read the blessing over the cup in English, okay? So here it how it goes in Hebrew. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Bohore peri agafen. And men in English? No, 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 no. All right, let's start from the top. Okay, come on, guys, represent. All right, go. Amen. We can work on unison later, but that was good. Brilliant. Okay, so once that blessing is done, we begin our Passover for real, and then we bring the youngest boy present forward to sing the four questions of Passover. Now, fear not, young men. I am going to sing that first question to you, and we're going to go through the four questions right now. So, the first question is sung like this. Ma nishtana ha-layla hazeh, mikol ha-lelot, mikol ha-lelot, ha-layla zeh, ha-layla zeh, mikol ha-lelot, ha-layla zeh, ha-layla zeh, mikol ha-lelot. And that means, why is this night different from all other nights? And we who know the story of Passover, the adults, we respond to the young person singing and we say, it is because of what the Lord has done for me. When he brought me out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, when he redeemed me with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. As you can see, redemption is at the very heart of Passover. But Passover tells us more than just the message. It also tells us the means of redemption through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Remember, my ancestors were instructed to take a spotless lamb, roast it whole without breaking any of its bones, and then to take of its blood and to apply it to the doorposts of their homes, to the lintel and to the two side doorposts. And to the two side doorposts. It was because of their obedience to God's command and their faith in the effectiveness of his provision that they were spared the ravages of the 10th plague to befall the land of Egypt. Because when death saw the blood on the door, he was forced to pass over, right? Which is where we get the name of the festival. And if you remember Charlton's film, you will remember the bizarre green smoke coming out of the sky and, you know, wafting through the town. But brothers and sisters, that miracle was actually only just a picture. A picture of an even greater redemption through the sacrifice of another Passover lamb who we call Jesus, right? Because in the same way the first lamb was spotless, Jesus too was spotless. In the same way that none of the bones of that lamb were broken, Luke tells us clearly, none of the bones of Jesus were broken upon the cross. And in the same way the blood had to be applied in faith to the doorposts of their homes, so too must the blood of the Messiah Jesus be applied in faith, as it were, to the doorposts of our hearts. Amen? Okay, now we're going to move on to the matzah, which is next. There we go, here we go. This is the matzah. Everyone say matzah. Okay, and that is this. It is the unleavened bread. Now, the unleavened bread is held centrally on the table. In this, it's called the matzah tosh, okay? It's the matzah bag, essentially. And I was once in a Spanish-speaking church in Kentucky, and I was trying to explain the matzah bag here. You know, the first line is just already hilarious, right? What's he doing in a Spanish? This matzah tosh has three layers of matzah separated by some cloth here, and this lady sitting at the front looked at me like, she had no idea what I was talking about. So I went up to her and I said, hey, look, the matzah tosh. And she looked inside and she said, aha, tortilla bag. So if it helps anybody remember it, think of it as the tortilla bag. So on Passover, the head of the household removes the middle layer from the matzah tosh. He lifts it up, he recites a blessing upon it, and then breaks it in two. He puts one half aside, and he gives this other half a very special name. He calls it the Afikomen. Everyone say that with me? Afikomen. Afikomen, exactly. All right? Now, it's not Hebrew this time. It is Greek, and loosely translated means that which comes later. And that's exactly what's going to happen with our Afikomen. We don't partake of it just yet. It gets wrapped up and hidden away where no one else knows where it is. Later on, the children are supposed to find the Afikomen and bring it back to the head of the household, because if they don't, we cannot complete the Passover service. Ooh. Okay. Once that's over, we move on to our next questions. And the next questions are this. The middle two we're reading. On all other nights, we eat vegetables and herbs of all kinds. Why on this night do we eat only bitter herbs? On all other nights, we are not required to dip the herbs once. Why on this night do we dip the herbs twice? Now, both of those are answered by this. It is called the Seder plate. There's a picture up there. Some people, when they see mine, think it's used for making deviled eggs. What we do have on this plate are normally the six symbolic foods of Passover. You have a picture there in your leaflet, and we're going to go through them one by one. The first one is the kalpas, okay? The kalpas, or the greens. Now, the greens represent life. Here, my parsley represents life. But before I eat my parsley, I have to dip it into the salt water, which represents tears. So that by dipping my kalpas into the salt water, we are reminded that a life without redemption, like the slavery of my ancestors, is a life immersed in tears. And then we eat our parsley, at which point my mom makes me say, right? No, not good. Then we have the chazeret. Now the chazeret is the root of the bitter herb, right? It reminds us that the root of our life is bitter. Here I have an onion. Up there you can see the root of the horseradish. And as we eat it, we remember that we were born into slavery in Egypt. As we all know, we were born into our life of slavery to sin. But after that comes the maror, the bitter herb itself. This is the horseradish. Right? Good, I'm glad you guys like horseradish, because in order to really demonstrate this, I need a volunteer. So someone volunteer, you want to volunteer, brother? Hey, this gentleman was one of my teachers in Western Seminary, and he's come to spy on me to make sure I'm not teaching any heresy.
Which means I get a double dose, right?
You absolutely get a double dose. Vengeance is mine,
good
saith
you,
Yoel. Okay, it's nice to see you too, bro. All right, so eat the horseradish, and then if it gets hardcore, just keep eating the matzah, it helps.
Thank you.
You're most welcome. Hang on. We're waiting for the sign to take place. You're one of those people that likes horseradish, aren't you? Oh, there you go. Thank you very much, brother. It's good to see you. Round of applause. So what happens if the volunteer is actually human? is that they start choking up and crying, okay? And it's the crying, it's that suffering on Passover that we're going for, and that's why we eat the horseradish. But then everything gets a lot better with the charoset. Now here I've got some apples that have been left out to sweeten a little bit, to brown. At my home, we have apples and honey and nuts, sometimes wine included. It's this really tasty brown mixture. And the charoset represents the mortar or cement put between the different bricks as we built the different things in the land of Egypt. Now, we go to the rabbis and we say, hang on a second, rabbi. It's really sweet and tasty. Why something so sweet and tasty to represent such bitter toil and hard labor? And the rabbis respond with one of my favorite lines in all of Jewish tradition, which is that even in the hardest moments of your life, even when it's most bitter, all can be sweetened by the promise of redemption, by knowing, by trusting that God will come through in the end. All things can be sweetened. And so that's what we remember as we eat the charoset. Number five is the egg. Now, the word for egg in Hebrew is beitza, but this is called the chagigah because it actually is the name of a temple sacrifice that we would normally have during the time of Passover. In fact, every festival has a chagigah sacrifice. But we don't have the temple. The temple was destroyed in what year? 70 AD, exactly. And when it was destroyed in 70, we switched out the sacrifice for the egg. And the egg normally is cooked in coffee or made to look brown like it's burnt because the temple was burnt. And then we break it open, cut it up the way the temple was destroyed. And then before we eat it, we dip it in the salt water, which represents tears, exactly, as we weep over the fact that we have lost the place where we connected with God, that place of meeting with him, the temple. Now, the final item on our plate is the zro'ah, or the shank bone of the lamb. And it represents, as you could imagine, the lamb sacrifice on Passover. Now, you can't actually bring bits of animal into the United States, so I just stole one of my dog's bones, which I have here. But let's ask ourselves a question here. Hang on a second. We've got the zro'ah and the chagigah, right? Oh. I'm letting this service get away with me. All right. So we have the egg and the bone, which I'm now just going to put down. They both represent sacrifices that we can no longer offer. And as people who know the five books of Moses, we have to ask ourselves the question, well, if we don't have an altar or sacrifices, how are we supposed to have a relationship with God? You see, The book of Leviticus says very clearly, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life within it that makes atonement. So if we have no sacrifice, how are we supposed to have atonement? And I'll answer by telling you a story. Once upon a time, there was a man called Yochanan. Yochanan lived by the banks of the River Jordan, and there he preached to the people of Israel, and when they turned from their ways, he would walk them into the waters of the river, and he would immerse them for the forgiveness of their sins. Can anybody tell me who we know Yochanan better as? John the Baptist, indeed. So one day, standing in the waters of the river, Yochanan looks up and sees his cousin Yeshua, who we know as, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Brothers and sisters, it is only through him that we can have atonement. Because the blood of lambs has long dried up on the stones in Jerusalem. It has no life in it. But Jesus not only died in Jerusalem, but he rose from the dead. Life still lives in the blood of his sacrifice. And so atonement is still available for all those who lay their hands on him, who trust in him, and know that he will give them now that relationship that we can't have any other way. Amen? Amen? Okay. We now go to the second cup. Now, the second cup is different from every other cup in Jewish tradition. And it is called the cup of plagues. Now, every other cup in Jewish tradition is filled to overflowing. We actually, on purpose, spill the wine over the sign to represent the abundant joy of the festival. But this cup, we don't. We just about fill it to the top, and then we take our little finger. Everyone show me the pinky. I love the Indian people do that. It's great. We take our little finger, and we dip it into the cup, and we remove 10 drops from our cup. We remove 10 drops because of the 10 plagues that befell the Egyptians. We're removing joy because of the suffering they had to go through. But before we drink it, we remember the lesson of the cup. And the lesson is that all of that took place because of the disobedience of one man, Pharaoh. He refused to do what God told him to do. And because of that, his people suffered, his land suffered, and even his son died because he didn't do as he was told. Brothers and sisters, when I drink the second cup, I don't live under that kind of fear that when I mess things up, God is going to punish me in that kind of way, because I have been saved by Jesus. When I drink my second cup, I remember that my obedience does not come out of fear, does not come out of, you know, concern. My obedience comes out of a place of thankfulness. Thankfulness that a God so amazing and so wonderful would save somebody so pitiful and unworthy of his kindness. And that's what I remember as I drink the second cup. Now, after that, we have the meal. Right, this is when the food actually comes out. And in my family, I have tons of aunts and uncles. Tons of aunts and uncles who show up, everybody with a different dish. Now, in my family, if you're going to be on good terms with your aunts and uncle, you have to have a healthy serving of whatever dish they brought, because, you know, they think that their food is better than everyone else's. And as you can tell, I am on good terms with all of my aunts and uncles. We have a good relationship. So at this point, I want to tell you a little bit more about what I do on a regular basis. And what we do in Israel, as I said, is telling the story of Jesus to Jewish people. And we do it in many, many different ways. We have lessons for Russian speakers in Hebrew. We take older people on tours around Israel because, you know, they're at home and they're lonely. We have got ministry to prostitutes, ministry to drug addicts. One of my jobs, other than training, I'm the director of training. Aviel, who is with me, is one of my trainees. But I'm also planting a church in South Tel Aviv so that we can develop a community that can live out our faith and not only proclaim our faith in the eyes of that little section of Tel Aviv that we do ministry in. We do all these different things because we're trying to engage with the people of Tel Aviv in every which way that we can. And because we do that, we need, first and foremost, your prayers. I want to ask you guys to be praying for us. And the way that I ask you to do that is by being willing to give us your information and let us send you our prayer requests. So if you'd like to do that with me, we're going to actually partake in an ancient Jews for Jesus tradition, which involves the leaflet, the Haggadah. So let's all grab our leaflet. Let's open it out. And then we're going to count to three in Hebrew. Are you ready? Are you excited?
Yes.
Okay, brilliant. Here we go. Echad. Shtaim. Shalosh. And then we tear the end off the brochure. Okay. It eventually comes off. If you would like to be praying for the ministry that we do in Israel, if you'd like to be praying for people like Aviel and myself, I'd like you to put either your name and your email or your name and your address. Your name and your email or your name and your address, and to pop it into the Jews for Jesus envelope that you have there with you, and then people will collect it as you leave this morning. So your name and your address or your name and your email, if you'd just like to, just to pray for us and hear some of our stories. You can also come out to the back, Aviel, and two wonderful people from Beaverton will be there to be there at the book table. We've got out there a book that has not only stories of Israelis coming to faith, but stories of Palestinians. Brothers and sisters, God is working on both sides of this conflict. He doesn't take sides, and I'd really recommend you read this book to hear how God is working in Israel. I've also got Jewish gospel music. Everyone please say, ooh. For those of you who want to know what the worship service will be like in heaven. Okay. I digress. And of course, any donation that you might give is most welcome. But now, we must return to our Passover. Now, early on, something was taken and broken and hidden away, and now it needs to be brought back. Can anybody remember what that is? The Afikoman. Well done. Whoever said Afikoman, come and have horseradish afterwards. It is the Afikoman. It is found by one of the children. It is brought to the head of the household, who grabs it, breaks off an olive-sized piece, and partakes of it with the third cup, the cup of redemption. Now, does this look familiar to anybody? Everyone please say, uh-huh. This is the source of our communion service. And it's pretty cool when you think about what it is. First, the Afikoman is matzah, which has no leaven. And if it has no leaven, it has no sin. Exactly. We also have to look, there's something very cool about the way matzah has to be made. What has it got? Holes, right? Because it's holy. Oh, dear. No. But in order to make matzah, it has to be pierced, okay? So it is both unleavened, without sin, and pierced. But the coolest thing is where the matzah comes from. It comes from our three-layered matzah tosh. Now, there are many theories about the matzah tosh. The rabbis often say it represents Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the truth is, it doesn't really answer the question why the middle layer was taken out, broken, put away, and brought back. The only theory that does answer that question is that this matzah tosh actually represents Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And so why did Jesus say that this is my body? It's because, like his body, it was once not seen and then revealed at the incarnation, broken at the crucifixion, buried, and then brought back at the resurrection. The reason he says it's my body is because it goes through everything that his body goes through. Now, we partake of this with the third cup. The wine of the third cup represents the blood of the lambs, and we've already seen that connection. But Jesus says about this cup, he says, this is the cup of the new covenant, right? The new covenant. Now, that wasn't new that evening. Jeremiah spoke of the new covenant hundreds of years earlier and said, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, the covenant which they broke. But this covenant I will make with them. I will take my law and I will write it upon their hearts. When we partake of this cup, we don't only remember the blood of lambs, but we remember the intimate relationship that we now can have with God. And that's what we remember as we partake of communion. And I hope that this enriches your communion services throughout this Holy Week. After the third cup, and I've skipped a few slides here, after the third cup, we then come to the fourth cup, which is called Hallel. Now, Hallel is something that we drink, the fourth cup, and sing through the Psalms. We sing through a whole bunch of Psalms that begin and end with the word hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Hallel meaning praise. And by the time you've had four cups of wine, you'll sing most anything. But there's one cup I haven't told you of, and that's the one you see up there. It is the cup of Elijah. Now, Elijah's cup sits on its own, sometimes with its own chair and plate and everything else. I was sent every year as a boy to the front door to open it up and expect Elijah the prophet. And every year, as you can imagine, he stood me up. He never showed. But the reason I went to expect him is because Elijah is, in fact, the forerunner. On Passover, we expect the Messiah, and so naturally expect the forerunner to come. But where was the forerunner? Well, earlier I said that Yochanan said something special about Yeshua. Well, Yeshua said something special about Yochanan, about John the Baptist, and said that if you care to accept it, he himself is the forerunner. He is Elijah who has come. So we know that John the Baptist has come to declare the way, to prepare the way for Jesus, who is the Messiah and only Savior to both Jew and Gentile alike. And so that is how we celebrate Christ in the Passover. Thank you very much.